We are, as I think most of us are aware, in the middle of a series of studies in our Sunday evening services on various aspects of our relationships, relationships between men and women, and relationships between husbands and wives, and now relationships within the close-knit family circle. We began to look at this a couple of weeks ago and thought together on that occasion about some basic principles that ought to govern our family life. And now we are turning for the second study to the fundamental priorities that ought to be written into our family life, ought to be written particularly into the hearts of those of us who are parents. And it's clear from that first passage we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that this is God's desire for families. He is so concerned, apparently in that passage, to bring blessing to his children within the context of family life that he urges that his ways become a central topic of conversation within the context of a believing family, and that the priorities he sets should, as it were, be written upon our very hands. You know, sometimes, perhaps you see it in your children nowadays more than you see it in adults, how people will write things on the palms of their hands in order to remember them, or on the backs of their hands. And God is really saying to his people there, so it is with the instruction I give you for family life. It is so vital for you if you are going to succeed in this great enterprise of living as Christian families that you have your priorities fixed, that you have basic principles permanently settled. And I want us to try to think about some of those fundamental priorities as they are opened to us by the Apostle Paul in this final letter of his ministry and his second letter to his young friend Timothy. I want to do this in this particular way for a number of reasons. One is, it's impossible to say everything that Scripture says on this subject in the course of one sermon, probably impossible in the course of a series of sermons. But what we have here in the story of Timothy's life as it unfolds is a kind of biographical view of what it means to belong to a Christian home, what it means to have the privilege of being in a Christian family, and what the fruit of those privileges may be when the priorities that God sets have been set down within the context of a family life. And Paul, who was quite familiar with Timothy's background, as he makes clear in his two letters to him, and who was particularly familiar with and particularly fond of young Timothy, in this, his last letter, in a very interesting way, focuses attention on two great things. The first is giving to the church of the future its settled priorities. And the second is illustrating from the life of Timothy for Christian families in the future what are to be their settled priorities. And one of the ways in which he is able to do this is by reminding Timothy, and indeed revealing to Timothy, the things that are present in Timothy's life that are there because certain priorities were set within his family circle. And there is something else about Timothy that I think may to some of us be especially encouraging. It is this. Timothy's family life was by no means the perfect model. There was a major problem in Timothy's family life. A major problem, so major that it had all the potential to destroy the gracious working of God in his soul. And it is because Timothy is not an example of someone who has grown to great Christian maturity out of a perfect background, but out of an imperfect background, not out of a problem-free background, but out of a background with a major problem in it. But it is, I think, so valuable for us to think for a few minutes about the way in which fixed principles in his family circle made him the kind of servant of God he became. And from what Paul says to Timothy, I want simply to try to underline a series of priorities that ought to be fixed in all of our homes, in all of our families, as though, as the book of Deuteronomy says, we had written them on our foreheads and written them on our hands as guiding priorities for Christian family life. Priority number one, illustrated in Timothy. From childhood, he was familiar with the Word of God. From childhood, he was familiar with the Word of God. That's one of the great emphases of the Old Testament. There has never been a series of books written in the history of the world more concerned with family life than the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the great priorities of the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures to God's ancient people is this: make sure that your children are familiar with the Word of God. The 119th Psalm, whenever it is announced in church, people smile if the person who announces it doesn't say what verses we're going to sing. It is such a long psalm, 176 verses. And yet if you look at the 119th psalm, even if you know nothing about the Hebrew language, you'll notice it's divided into series of 8 verses, and they're all headed by one of those strange-looking letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason for that is that all the verses underlining that particular letter of the alphabet, all those verses begin with that letter of the alphabet. Because that was one of the tricks Hebrew teachers used to help youngsters to memorize things, so that every child in primary school or its equivalent in Old Testament days knew the 119th Psalm by heart. Why? Not because these Hebrews were fascinated with rote learning, but because they understood not only the value, but the enormous life-transforming capacity of the Word of God, building into the very souls of the children the directions and directives, the comforts and the encouragements, the wisdom of God himself. And you notice what Paul says to Timothy, and the NIV, far from being a mistranslation, is a very accurate translation here. He says, not just from childhood you have known the scriptures, but from infancy, when you've hardly been able to put words together in a sentence, from infancy you have known the Word of God. I cannot possibly overemphasize, for those of us who belong to Christian families, the enormity of the privilege that we are able to give to our children by introducing them to the teaching of the Scriptures, by helping them to get to know the Scriptures from their tiniest days, and by investing in them, and as they say in the financial pages in the newspaper, it is a long-term investment, this. A day after day after day after day investment. It is an investment that calls us to great patience and to hard work. But oh, the difference that is given in potential to a child who has been reared within a context where God's word has become part of the instinctive fabric and fiber of their being. By comparison with what goes on almost inevitably and certainly increasingly in family life outside of the Christian church, where there are no guidelines, where parents are frightened to death to tell their children this way and not that way, where parents have no absolute moorings and therefore are able to give their children only the occasional moral husk in the instruction they give to them. And for that reason, there is all the potential in the Christian instruction parents give to their children to produce stability and balance and direction and liberty from all the ungodly pressures of this world, because our children know there is a pressure infinitely stronger than the pressures of this world. And that is the pressure that has been written into their very character by their intimate acquaintance with the Word of God. And my dear friends, it is so important for us to understand in the late 20th century that this is a responsibility that is not first of all given to Christian ministers, not given to Christian Sunday school teachers first of all, but given to Christian parents. It is we who are responsible, and it is we who will answer before God for our service to our children. And if we are Christian parents, how important it is for us to take that parental responsibility with total seriousness. You and I as Christian parents have no greater obligation to our children than to give them this privilege of having the Word of the living God livingly written into their lives as a great compass for all of their future. Now let me say one or two things about that, because I think it's important that we understand that we not in doing this fall into the trap that people have often fallen into, and some of us are perhaps more liable to fall into it than others, of thinking that our only responsibility to our children is to teach them the Scriptures. There are few things more fatal in the parent-child relationship than having only one piece of string that binds us to our children. Because when stress is placed on that one piece of string, the whole relationship is in danger. And that's why the book of Deuteronomy doesn't say, whatever you do, teach your children the Scriptures. The book of Deuteronomy says, when you're sitting with your children, when you're walking on the way with your children, when you're playing with the children, what's the idea? The idea is that you're building up a multidimensional relationship with your children. You play games with them. You watch things with them. You read things with them. You go places with them. And as you bind them to yourself and they are bound to you in all these different kinds of activities that go together for a large spirited family relationship, there is a string that is stronger than all the other strings and wraps itself around all these other dimensions of our relationship with them and gives to us, as it were, a many-stringed bond with our children, a threefold cord, as it were, that isn't easily broken, because when there is stress on one of the strings, the other strings hold our children to our hearts and our hearts to our children. And so it's important for us to understand that this instruction of our children takes place within a broad, wonderful, multifaceted family lifestyle. But there is a second thing that we need to notice, and that is that given that context, we desperately need to unmask the ungodly lies of ungodly and secular educationalists. We need to unmask the ungodly lies of ungodly secular educationalists who have been crying now for years that our children cannot understand these things, who have been crying now for years that our children should be given the liberty to discover these things on their own. Why do I say that so ungodly? I say that so ungodly because we need to understand the ungodliness of the hearts of those who teach this kind of thing. In the name of neutral science. My dear friends, if these people are so neutral in their science of education, why is it that they are so hostile to God in their personal lives? And it's very important for us to see that there is an educational psychology in the pages of Scripture that has far greater depth to it, has been proved over time. And even in our own country, you ask the historians, what was it that made this country in the 18th and 19th century such a remarkable nation, feeding the world with people? And the answer that again and again is given is this. It was the education these children were given as tiny tots, when they were taught not only the content of the Word of God, but taught how to think by the Word of God. If you are a young parent, do not be brainwashed. Do not be brainwashed by the educational psychology that says, teach your children everything, but don't teach them the Word of God. Don Carson, who was with us here for the ministry assembly a couple of weeks ago, I remember him telling us a couple of years ago how he was teaching his little girl nursery rhymes when she was still in a high chair. Mary had a little lamb. Next day, Mary had a little lamb. And he went on like this, I think, for weeks until it suddenly dawned on him, what am I doing? Here is my child learning nursery rhymes by the yard, and I'm a minister of the gospel and teaching her nothing about the Scriptures. And so he began to do the same thing with her, with the Scriptures. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. And in an almost awesome way, that little girl began to know the Scriptures of truth from infancy. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that we can do this to our children? What, my friends, is even more amazing and in many ways sadder is that we think it more important that our children should learn nursery rhymes than the truth of God's Word. What in all the world has happened to us that we have been so brainwashed by the society in which we live that we think it's better for our children to know Mother Goose nursery rhymes? Now, I have nothing against Mother Goose nursery rhymes. You can see I know some of them. I learned them at my mother's knees. But we are shortchanging our children if we do not see that in their little lives there is the capacity to receive a privilege that some of you would have died for, to have known the Word of God from infancy. Now, there are no rules in Scripture as to how we do this. There are no rules in the church as to how we are to do this. But that we are to do it lies on the very surface of the experience of Timothy. And rather than say, oh, Timothy, you would have had much better spiritual experience if you'd never known the Bible in your childhood, he thanks God for the fact that priority number one was in place, and from childhood he knew the Word of God. Second priority, from childhood he saw Christian living in the context of the family of God. Notice the very interesting thing he says in verse 14. He's contrasting the way in which ungodly people live, and he says, "But as for you," it's a very strong contrast. This is how they live. "But," he says, "as for you, continue in what you have learned from childhood. And," now notice this, "and in what you have become convinced of, because." Now notice the connection. "Continue in what you have become convinced of." Now, why has he become convinced of these things that he's known from childhood? And why does he have this great motivation to continue in them? Answer: because you know those from whom you learned it. You see what he's saying? He is saying, Timothy, continue in these things because you've had living proof of the truth and power of these things in the lives of those from whom you learned it. Now, he is undoubtedly speaking here about Timothy's mother and grandmother. He refers to them in chapter 1, verse 5. "I've been reminded," he says, "of your sincere faith, which first lived." Isn't that an interesting expression? Faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. That's the key in our families. Not that we profess, but that faith lives within us. That's the thing that our children need, not just that we, as it were, bang into their brains the scriptures of truth, but that they see that these scriptures of truth are alive in our lives. And that was one of the privileges, one of the blessings that Timothy had. He had seen the reality of the things he learned in the power of those things in the lives of his grandmother and in the life of his mother. But it was precisely at this point that family life in Timothy's home was apparently far from problem-free. You remember when we first hear about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, we are told something about his home background. And something rather ominous is said in chapter 16, verse 1. "There was a disciple there in Lystra whose name was Timothy. He lived with his mother, a Jewess, and a believer." And then these words, "but his father was a Greek." His mother was Jewish by descent and a true believer in Jesus Christ. But his father was a Greek. Now, we can only speculate as to the reasons for that. Was it that as a young woman, Timothy's mother had rebelled against the upbringing of her own mother, Lois, and married this pagan? We have no way of telling. But the fact that Timothy's father makes no future appearance in the New Testament, the fact that Timothy had never been circumcised until Paul had him circumcised, is an indication of a deep-rooted tension within that home. And I have very little doubt, actually, that if you read what Paul says to Timothy with some care, you can see that there are certain signs in Timothy's life, if I can put it this way, without offense, that the early model of faith in his life was female. And what he badly needed, and this may have been the reason that Paul took so much interest in him, what he needed was to see something of what it would mean for him to grow up as a manly Christian. And he seems to have struggled with Christian courage and Christian manliness. And yet, despite that very basic problem in his home, the Lord honored the testimony of his grandmother and of his mother, because Timothy was able to see in their lives what Christian living looks like in flesh and blood terms, and then beyond that, within the context of the church. This is what Paul is saying to him here in verse 10. You know all about my teaching. You've seen it at close quarters, is what he means. My way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, the things I suffered. He says, you've seen the reality of God's word expressed in my life. You've had models. And at least for Timothy, one of the marvelous things about the fact that Christianity was not simply a home faith, but a church faith, a community faith, was that what he might lack in his own family, God was able and more than able to make up in the context of the life of the church. Now, I don't think I need to stress this to you, but I do want to say something about it. For 1900 years, the Church of Jesus Christ grasped this principle, that the place in which our children are going to see models of Christian living is within the context of the life of the church. But increasingly, since those early evangelistic agencies of the 19th century that we call Sunday schools changed from being evangelistic agencies into instructional agencies for the children of the church, there has been a steady separation in the life of the church in the United Kingdom. In a way that isn't really paralleled anywhere else in the world, there's been a steady separation of children from the life of the church. I mean the livingness of the life of the church. I mean the people of the life of the church. And by whatever means we do it, it is absolutely vital for our own sake as families, for our children's sake as they grow up, to be strong Christians. It's vital. I don't just mean that they be brought to church services, but that they experience the life of the church even when they can't quite understand what's going on. That they be here to see us praising God, to see us listening to God's voice as the scriptures are read, to see us in prayer. Because that, of course, is how they chiefly learn. In our own homes, our children breathe in the air we breathe out. And if that's true physically, it's certainly true spiritually. Our children will breathe in the air we breathe out. And one of the great blessings of that when they are within the life of the church is the way in which they're able to see this glorious spectrum of young and middle-aged and old who are bound together in the kind of society our children will never see anywhere else in the world. And that was one of the blessings that young Timothy experienced. You know, my friends, that is a terribly important principle. And we often grasp it when it's too late. In fact, most of us grasp it when it's too late. My children breathe in the air I breathe out. And my children breathe in almost every thought and certainly every disposition I will have as their father or as their mother, towards the things of God. It won't appear when they are young, but it will come home to roost for good or for ill, often in their teenage years. And I sadly have seen parents who, as their children have begun to distance themselves from the things of God in their teenage years, turn round and blame the church. When all their children have done is to breathe in the air that they have breathed out. In the colloquial language of the day, that's a very scary responsibility, isn't it? But it really challenges me. It really challenges me as to the reality of my own Christian life. my own Christian profession. My children see beyond the mask I'm able to wear outside. And they pick it up, and it becomes part of them. And what comes home to roost in their lives when they become teenagers often comes home to roost in our lives when we are in our 40s or in our late 30s. And some of those who have been most zealous in their younger days settle down into a kind of spiritual mediocrity. And it surprises them that their children share the same spiritual mediocrity. But all they've been doing is breathing in the air we've been breathing out. That's why there is this tremendous rejoicing in Paul that this priority number two was in place in Timothy's life. He saw the Christian life lived out in the context of the family of God. Priority number three, and with this I'll draw to a conclusion. Priority number three was that within that context, Timothy became wise for salvation through faith in the Son of God. He learned the teaching of the Word of God. He saw the Christian life lived out in the family of God. He personally became wise for salvation through faith in the Son of God. Verse 15, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that statement says two things to us. Number one is this: my children need to be saved. My children need to be saved. And the reason they need to be saved is because they are sinners. That's one of the first principles of child rearing in Scripture. You need to understand that you're not rearing an angel, you're rearing a sinner. That's why child rearing in the Scriptures is such a finely tuned balance of both negative and positive. Never the positive without the negative, and certainly never the negative without the positive, because we are rearing sinners for sainthood. But if that rearing is to be fruitful, then something needs to happen in their lives that we are not capable of delivering. And that is that they receive, in answer to our prayers for them, the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, that's surely the central priority. As we saw last time, the great privilege we have if we are parents is that we have been involved in the divine creation process of bringing into this world an immortal person who will live forever. And because we have taken upon ourselves, even if nobody told us, and even if they did tell us, we probably would never have listened, we've taken upon ourselves entering into cooperation with the Creator of the universe to bring into being an immortal person. If that's so, then my first priority for my children is to labor in every possible sense in order that they should experience the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And nothing else must ever be allowed to take priority. And I don't suppose there are many parents in the congregation tonight who don't feel like hanging their heads in shame, because so often we have regarded other things as more important. How well they do at school, whether they're good looking, whether they do well at sport, whether they achieve in their extracurricular activities, whether they get into the right school, into the right university, whether they make a success of life, whether they earn enough. My dear friends, by the wildest calculation, all of these things are going to last no more than if our children were to be born soon. It's very unlikely that those things will last beyond the date 2100. For every child we bring into the world is going to last forever. And by comparison with them experiencing the saving grace of Jesus Christ, everything else in the world is trash. Absolute trash by comparison. I'm not minimizing these things. I'm simply saying that this is to be the great priority of my life as a parent, that my child should become wise for salvation. And isn't that an interesting expression? Paul doesn't just say, you need to be concerned that you're saved. He says, the great thing I've seen come to fruition in your life, Timothy, is that you become wise for salvation. What he means by that is this, that Timothy's done more than make a decision to relieve the anxiety of his granny and his mother. But grace has so gripped him that he's seen, he said, the wisdom to see that salvation can be found only through faith in Christ Jesus. And he's come to faith in Christ Jesus, and obviously his whole life has been changed. And he's grown, as Paul will later say, to maturity in Jesus Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? Those of us who preach often say there's no higher calling in the world than to be a preacher. And I suppose those of you who are doctors or teachers or nurses or whatever might say, no higher calling in the world than to be one of these things. But there is actually a higher calling, the highest calling in the world, is to be a parent. It's the only calling in the world that calls you in God's providence to bring into being someone who will last for eternity. And if our children are going to last for eternity, no expense should be spared in devotion, in showing them Christ. And that applies, I need hardly say, not only to how we live as parents, but as to how we live as a fellowship of God's people. What a privilege, how daring God is to place this responsibility in our hands. May he give us grace to be faithful to it. Let's pray. O Lord, how good you have been to us in our homes and in our families. And what causes us chiefly to marvel is that when we have so often failed in these responsibilities, as individuals and families and churches, you have still been merciful to us and gracious. We think of the marvelous way in which you brought Timothy through the difficulties of his own home background, safeguarding the models of faith and grace in his life. And we think of our own home backgrounds, and we think of our own weakness and inability to bear these responsibilities. But, O Lord, the responsibilities are also such a privilege, such a challenge to us. We pray you would help us by your grace to rise and meet them. And we bring ourselves to you tonight and consecrate ourselves to this great task of bringing up the children of our fellowship in the faith of Jesus Christ. Help us to help those who are parents. Help us to love those who are children. Help us all to be bound to our dear Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.